Thank you, Mr. Pope. Good morning, everyone. Or is it already afternoon? It's already afternoon. I'd like to all welcome those who are listening in on the Internet. Glad that you are able to do that. I have in front of me our new book, that's the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. Here it is. Now, you may wonder about that because Mr. Pope just said, you know, that we are going to receive it from the printer by next week, which is true. But what I did this morning was I went to our website, and we have the Kingdom of God booklet posted there in three different ways, one of which was to do your own booklets. So that's what I did. I just printed it and put it together neatly so you have already a booklet here. You know, it's not as good as quality, of course, when it comes to the paper as how you will be receiving it. But anyhow, it's already there. You know, everything is in there, so I thought it was kind of neat. So it does work out. So in other words, you can go, if you can wait that long, you can just go to the web and get your own booklet by just downloading it. Before I go into the sermon today, I'd like to take a few minutes to update you on what's going on in the world, and in particular, in Afghanistan. Now, we have been recently hearing a lot about the anthrax scare, and if you did what I did by just going to some of the news stations on television and wasting your time thereby listening to even programs which are dedicated to the news, and you are sitting there hoping that you get some information, and basically you won't get any. Then I went to the computer, to the web, and went to some magazines in the United States, but also, more importantly, overseas. Because even the magazines in the United States and the newspapers in the United States do not accurately tell you everything which is going on. But I did find a very good one that was posted this morning. It's from the Washington Post. Let me just quickly read it to you, because unless you have really been diligent in following the events by going to several magazines and articles, you will not have heard what is really going on. So this article is entitled, A Week of Setbacks, Tests U.S. Patients and Its Plan of Attack. And that's what it says. The execution of a leading opposition figure by the Taliban, coupled with the errant U.S. bombings of an international committee of the Red Cross warehouse in Kabul, this, by the way, happened already twice now within a month, and the apparent retreat of rebel forces in the north yesterday kept a discouraging week for the U.S. war in Afghanistan. As the campaign enters its fourth week, with the Muslim holy month of Ramadan and winter fast approaching, the Bush administration has begun to hunker down and admit to itself what it has repeatedly insisted in public, that the war against the Taliban and the terrorists it shelters will be neither short nor easy. Indeed, some administration officials say that despite 20 days of punishing, if limited, airstrikes, the U.S. military has yet to really engage the Taliban. We're kind of like wrestlers with totally different styles, said one official referring to the United States and the Taliban militia that rules most of Afghanistan. We are still trying to figure out where the leverage point is on these guys. We haven't found it yet. Time may not be on the administration's side, especially as key Muslim allies in the anti-terrorism war, most notably Pakistan and Egypt, begin to demonstrate open impatience with the pace and results of the campaign. The United States has about 20 days before the advent of Ramadan could begin to seriously constrain its bombing campaign. Many Muslims have been calling for a cessation of military activity during the holy months, appeals the Pentagon has so far rejected. After that, the onset of winter could slow military operations, especially in the mountains, where clouds, fog, and winds will complicate helicopter operations and and laser-guided bombing. Although there is little evidence yet that the U.S. approach is succeeding, officials at the Pentagon and the White House said yesterday that they are sticking with their original strategy. There was little dispute that Abdul Haq's killing and the bombings of the Red Cross warehouse compound in Kabul, by the way, it should really be pronounced Kabul, but I think everybody here pronounced it Kabul, the latest in the string of errant airstrikes that have cost the campaign support in the Muslim world, were setbacks. Some administration officials are beginning to acknowledge that the tasks they set for themselves are proving more burdensome than they first thought. The focus we had on September 12th has gotten a little blurry, an official says. The goal is still the same, but how to accomplish it has gotten a little bit more complicated. And then it goes on to say that outside the administration, experts on military affairs, foreign policy, and Afghanistan are beginning to worry more openly. It is clear that some of the upbeat, earlier assumptions have given way to more downbeat assessments, former ambassador to the United Nations, Mr. Holbrooke, said in an interview to CNN yesterday. The diversion of public and political attention to the anthrax scare at home, along with congressional reluctance to appear unsupportive of the war efforts, has muted what might have been more extensive questioning. But some on Capitol Hill are beginning to wonder, at least amongst themselves. I think it's pretty clear that things are not going very well all over there, said one top Senate aide. We are bombing the blank out of them. And every time we hit a hospital or a bus, it destroys our position there. The Taliban are getting stronger, if anything. We are no closer to finding bin Laden. The Allies are getting nervous. I will show you in a moment how nervous they are getting. This article goes on that at the same time, a University of Chicago expert on the use of air power stated that the negatives are beginning to accumulate. There has been an apparent increase in destabilizing refugee flows as civilians have fled Afghanistan's major cities. Wayward American bombs have killed an undetermined number of civilians. And the United States has had a helicopter fired upon in the supposedly friendly nation of Pakistan. Capturing the mood, General Pervez Musharraf, Pakistan's president, said in an interview yesterday that military action must be brought to an end as soon as possible. Musharraf, whose cooperation is essential to the U.S. campaign, added that if the United States is unable to achieve its military goals in a certain time, we need to switch to another political strategy. Yet the administration appears to be pursuing precisely the opposite course. Officials say they are settling in for months of a low-grade war with occasional airstrikes punctuated by special forces raids. People who are looking for a magic bullet aren't listening to the president, one U.S. general says. This is going to be a long haul. And then this article later on states, a bigger worry over the winter will be the possibility of a humanitarian disaster that the world, rightly or wrongly, might blame on the U.S. offensive. Bill McConnell, director of the U.S. Agency for International Development's Task Force, said that there are now 3 million Afghan refugees inside Pakistan, and that the United States projects another million will arrive there over the next 3 months. In addition, he said about 400,000 refugees are expected to flee to Iran, and 100,000 or so are heading towards the north of Afghanistan. He said that drought and war, even before the September 11 attacks and the start of the U.S. bombings, have been expected to bring death to many people in Afghanistan. It is hoped to reduce the death rates, he said, but there is no question that people are going to die in Afghanistan this winter. Now, I went to the German press, and they very forcefully picture the tragedies as they are going on. I don't know whether you can see this picture. It is a picture of a starving, near-death little child, a refugee from Afghanistan. Of course, the article in the Spiegel very strongly cautions the Americans to stop bombing Afghanistan. On top of that, the German Chancellor, Gerhard Schröder, is now facing with opposition in his own party. More and more in his own party are saying that his support of the American attacks in Afghanistan has to stop, in that they are saying they're not going to get bin Laden anyway, and all they are doing is they are hurting innocent civilians. Now, this critic should not be underestimated. I would say the most popular and influential unofficial speaker in Germany for the intellectuals, Günter Grass, You might have heard of him. He just recently received the Nobel Prize for Literature. Has openly criticized the American politic. I have a whole article in here, as a matter of fact, too. He calls himself a friend of the Americans, but he says, as a friend, he has to speak up when it's necessary. He also reminded the world, and this is an interview which he had given in the Spiegel, which is available on the website. He reminded, of course, the United States of what he termed to be a pretty hypocritical position, in that it was the United States who had made Bin Laden or Bin Laden. He pointed out that it was the CIA who had supported financially Bin Laden at the time when they could use him to fight against the Soviet Union. And so, of course, that is correct, as we all know. Another very influential spokesman, a very popular actor, a French who lives in Germany, recently spoke up on German television against what he says a obvious willingness to take revenge. And he says, the bombs fall blindly on Kabul. And so this was broadcast over there, and the reaction is now turning towards lack of support of the United States actions over there in Germany more and more. On top of that, you might have heard that now it has been speculated whether Bin Laden is capable of creating a nuclear weapon or a nuclear bomb. The magazine Times over there in England and also Channel 4 over there have speculated that he has the limited capability to do so. I have an article here which I got from the website this morning from a German magazine which points this out as well, also reminding everyone that already in 1998 Bin Laden had stated that it was a religious duty to get atomic weapons in order to terrorize the enemies of God. And whether he is able to produce atomic weapons or not, nobody knows for sure, but this is a threat which most certainly is there on top of everything else. Now, when the attack took place in September, we immediately went on record stating that America is not going to win this war. It is a war which is declared to be a war against terrorism, and we felt strongly, for reasons I'm going to explain today in the sermon, that America is not going to win that. I was kind of surprised, in a sense, to find some article today on the web in a German magazine where it was stated that America is not going to win this war. But they strictly looked at it from a political and economic standpoint. They also pointed out that it becomes more and more likely that the entire Muslim world will sooner or later unite in opposition to the United States of America and the Western world. Specifically, if the United States and the Western allies should continue bombing Afghanistan during the holy month of Ramadan, which at this point the American government has said they would do, although in a limited, more limited fashion. Now, we have pointed out that the prophetic events could point at the formation of the King of the South. It still has to happen. And again, I was surprised to read in worldly magazines that they are speculating along those lines. Now, why are we so sure that the United States is not going to win this war? Well, remember, many, many years ago, Mr. Armstrong made a very strong statement saying that, beginning with Vietnam, America has won its last war. And if you think about what happened since then, that statement was absolutely correct. America has not won any war subsequent to that. Even the war against Hussein wasn't won. If they had won the war against Hussein, Hussein wouldn't be there today. And they're not going to win this war either. And there's a reason for that. You will recall Mr. Pope in his sermon last time talked about the two reasons, the two major reasons why ancient Israel went into captivity. And those two reasons were idolatry and Sabbath breaking. And Mr. Pope is going to talk about idolatry in an upcoming sermon. And I will be talking about Sabbath and Sabbath breaking today. because the Bible makes it very clear that the United States of America, the modern nations of Israel, will go into captivity again. And the reasons will be exactly the same: idolatry and Sabbath breaking. And unless and until we see a repentance in this country of these aspects, America is not going to be blessed, and America is not going to be honored by God in its efforts. Because you see, God hasn't changed. God is the same. God demands that his laws are kept. Officials could know. It is no secret that the Bible still commands the keeping of the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. The weekly Sabbath, not the Sunday, but the time from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, as we will see today. They could know. It's no secret that that was changed by the little horn, as it is referred to in the book of Daniel, by the Catholic Church. And all the Protestant churches who follow this change, following the dictates of the Catholic Church, there's no secret about that. And God wants this to be proclaimed, because God is going to punish Israel, but God is also going to punish the other nations, because God is not a respecter of person either. But you see, he's not going to punish anyone unless a person knows. And that is part of the reason why his church is still to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and all it entails in all the world as a witness, so before the end comes and Jesus Christ will return. And so let them talk a little bit about the Sabbath today, mainly the weekly Sabbath, but we'll also at times talk about the annual holy days, which are also called Sabbath in the Bible. So let's turn with the very first to the very first scripture in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. And some have said, oh, well, of course, that is not really what God is looking for right now when it comes to, you know, let's say, those who are officiating in the United States of America's administration, or when it comes to other Israelite nations, or even non-Israelite nations. But why wouldn't it be? You see, God has brought Israel into captivity in ancient times because of these two commandment-breaking situations. Of course, there were other things involved too. Why would it not be the same today? Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And let's notice something very carefully, because here we are being introduced to the weekly Sabbath. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We are being introduced here twice to the word rest. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Shabbat, and it means to cease, to rest, or to keep the Sabbath. You see, God rested from his work. He gave us an example, because he himself didn't have to rest. He didn't have to be refreshed. Oh, he wasn't tired either. That's not why he rested. He did it for us, to show us what to do on his holy day, the day which he sanctified, which he set aside for a holy purpose. If you think in terms of Jesus Christ, when he came to be baptized by John the Baptist, he didn't have to be baptized. On that standpoint, he didn't sin, he didn't have to repent of anything. But he did it, he said, so that all righteousness could be fulfilled. He did it for us, for showing us how to do it. And so the same is true here with the Sabbath. God sets the Sabbath apart for a holy purpose, because he rested in it from all his work. Now, what work did he rest from? Well, remember, he had just recreated the surface of the earth within 6 days. He had created plants. He had created animals. He had created man. That was the work he rested from. We also see when the Sabbath started. We see when the Sabbath starts today. It didn't start at nightfall. It starts at sunset, or at evening. Go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5. In Genesis 1 and verse 5, we read that God called the light day, And the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. You see, in the Bible, days start at evening. They start when the sun sets. And they last until sun sets, you know, the next evening. I want to take the time really quickly to turn to a few scriptures to make this point clear. In Leviticus chapter 23, and let's look at verse 32. Leviticus 23 and verse 32. Here we are being introduced, of course, to the Day of Atonement, an annual Sabbath. But it's a Sabbath. And here it's shown as to when to keep that day. When to keep it, when to start, and how long it lasts. Leviticus 23 and verse 32. It says, "It shall be to you a Sabbath," talking about the Day of Atonement, "a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So again, here we see that God's Sabbath, as every day, starts from evening and lasts to the following evening. But now turn to Leviticus chapter 22 and see how evening is defined. Leviticus 22, and let's look at verses 6 and 7. This, of course, deals with ritual laws, but it still defines the meaning of the word evening. Leviticus 22 and verse 6. "The person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down," that's how evening is defined, "he shall be clean. And afterward he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food." So evening here is clearly equated with the going down of the sun. Also turn quickly with me to the book of 2 Samuel, where we find another example. That's how the word evening is understood in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 35. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and in verse 35. This, of course, has to do with a situation where God would punish David for having committed adultery and murder, and he said that because of that, the child, which was a product of the adultery, would die. And so in 2 Samuel 3 and verse 35, David had started to fast, not to eat and not to drink, hoping that God would change his mind. And we read, "And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.'" I'm sorry, I was wrong here. That wasn't the episode, but the principle still applies. It talks about here, David said he wouldn't eat food while it was still day, and then it says, "if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." So again, it explains here that the day begins and ends with sunset, not as some have erroneously assumed, with nightfall. I was thinking of the other episode that kind of defines the two. That's why I'm thinking about it. You can look at that later, because there he also would refuse to eat until it became clear that the child had died. Now let's go back to the book of Exodus now, chapter 16, because here we are also again introduced to the Sabbath. And all these scriptures, of course, happen before the Old Covenant was made, because the Old Covenant wasn't made until sometime around Exodus 20. But this is Exodus 16, prior to Israel reaching Mount Sinai. And let's start reading in verse 4. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Now, what law was God referring to here? "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Now go down to verse 22. "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord.'" You see, the Sabbath is something which is holy to God. And that, as we will see later, that's why we're not supposed to trample it underfoot. It is holy to God. He says, bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. See, originally, if they would do that during the week, it would start to stink, but not when it came to the Sabbath. And then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the fields. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day the Sabbath there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? And here he makes it very clear what specifically he is talking about. See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath is a gift which God has given us, which he wants us to appreciate. He has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day, of course for the purpose of, you know, gathering the bread, because there wouldn't be any. And so the people rested on the seventh day. And again, here the word for rested is the Hebrew word Shabbat. So on the sixth day, they were to gather the food they needed for the seventh day as well, so that they didn't have to go out on the Sabbath day to gather food then. They were to rest on the Sabbath day from going out to engage in the work of gathering foods. That's what we are talking about here. They didn't have to go out to engage in the work of gathering foods. Insofar as God sees it, we can see it here from this passage, there was no food available for them to gather on the Sabbath. But now turn to Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8. The fourth commandment, which was never changed. That's still in force and effect. Those who do not keep it are violating the commandments of God. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember, God says. It's something to remember. He didn't bring it into existence at that point in Exodus 20, because he brought it into existence already at the time he created man. Remember, later he would say the Sabbath was made for man, not just for the Jew, not just for the Israelites, for man, for every one. And God wants every one to keep it. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. See, it was holy from the beginning. We are supposed to keep it holy. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It belongs to God. It's his property, so to speak. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Everyone you have control over, he is saying, don't let him work on the Sabbath. He goes on to say, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy, set it aside for a holy purpose. And since God rested from his work, so we are to rest from our work, is what we are being told. This is one way, not the only way, but one way how to keep the Sabbath day holy. See, God made it holy, and so we are supposed to keep it holy. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12. Exodus 23 and verse 12, you read, again, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. And again, the word here is Shabbat. You shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest. Now, that's a different word, by the way, because obviously animals don't rest the same way humans do, but they're also supposed to be resting, and the son of your female servants and the stranger may be refreshed. So we are supposed to rest from our work, and the same goes even for our animals, as well as for any of our employees we may have. They, too, are to be refreshed. Now go to Exodus chapter 31, and let's start reading at verse 12. Because here now we are being introduced to another covenant. Of course, in Exodus 20, we understand the old covenant was made, but you see, the old covenant didn't bring into existence the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was already in existence long before the old covenant was made. Furthermore, people who say that don't simply understand what a covenant is. A covenant simply is a contract based on law, but a covenant doesn't bring into existence law. And if you have a contract based on law, and then you tear apart the contract, you don't do away with the law on which the contract is based. Lawyers understand that. Now, those who have become theologians have gotten all confused about it. But you see, a good lawyer would know that. A contract is something which is based on rules and regulations. It doesn't set into motion or bring into existence law, but it's based on law. And here we find another contract based on law. The Sabbath law was already in existence from the beginning of the creation of man, but here God incorporates it into another contract. Look at it, Exodus 31, beginning in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath," and that's even plural, referring to not just the weekly, but also the annual Sabbath, "my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And you shall keep the Sabbath," now it's singular, "therefore, for it is holy to you." Well, you see, it's holy to God. If we want to be God's children, it had better be holy to us. "It is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." Now, that was then. That was the physical death penalty which was given, and as we will see in a moment, it was actually done that way. Today, we're not talking about the physical death penalty, we are talking about spiritual, eternal death, if not repented of. Everyone who breaks the Sabbath and doesn't repent of it will die the eternal death. That's how serious that is. He says, everyone who profanes the Sabbath, he shall be surely put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from amongst the people, or his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. And therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant, a contract. See, a contract based on the Sabbath law. It was perpetual. Are you an Israelite? Well, you might even be an Israelite from your physical upbringing. But you most certainly are an Israelite when it comes to your spiritual situation, because we all are spiritual Israelites. So here we have a commandment for us as an Israelite. We have to keep it perpetually throughout all our generations. He goes on to say, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested, or Shabbat, again in the Hebrew, and was refreshed. You see here that the Sabbath is a sign between God and us. And this sign does three things. It identifies us to God. You see, if we want to be the children of God, we had better keep the Sabbath. It's very clear in the Bible that if we don't keep the Sabbath, we are not entitled to call ourselves the children of God. It identifies us to God. It also identifies us to others as belonging to God, because once you keep the Sabbath, people will find that out in a hurry. And so you are sticking out. And of course, it will also lead to persecution. And we'll talk about that some more as we go along. So we are being identified to others as those who belong to God because they keep the Sabbath. Now, of course, that's not the only thing, you understand that, but it's one thing, it's a sign. But there's also a third element involved here. And that is, it identifies God to us. Because he is the one who created us. He is the one who made the Sabbath holy for us. He is the one who told us, you had to better keep this Sabbath holy which I have made for you. So it identifies the true God to us. And these three things, the Sabbath as a sign, does for us. It's a perpetual, a continuing covenant or a contract between God and us. And we keep it, as we have just seen, if we don't work on the Sabbath, but rather if we are refreshed on the Sabbath. The one who does work on the Sabbath profanes or defiles the Sabbath, and as we read, such a person is to be put to death. At the time, quite physically, today we have a spiritual application to that statement. Let's go with me to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 21. Exodus 34, 21. We read, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And again, the word here is Shabbat. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. So God made it very clear that even in times of plowing and harvest, the farmers had to stop working on the weekly Sabbath day. Exodus 35, beginning in verse 1, goes a little further. Exodus 35, 1. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. See, it's not just only a day where we don't do our common work, we rest to the Lord. Our focus got to be towards God. Like the same as fasting. If we fast and we just do it by not eating anything and not drinking anything, and that's all we do, that's not acceptable to God either. Our fasting got to be directed towards God. Our keeping the Sabbath got to be directed towards God. He says, it's a day, a holy day, for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. And whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. So no work was to be done on the Sabbath. Well, no fire was to be kindled on the Sabbath day for the purpose of working, because it goes on to say in verse 3 of Exodus 35, you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Well, some have assumed that means you cannot put a fire on in times of winter to warm yourself. That's not what this is talking about. The word kindle here means in the Hebrew to kindle a consuming fire. It doesn't refer to a fire which might warm us or at which we might cook. The entire context here is the building of the tabernacle. This doesn't say that we cannot kindle a fire on the Sabbath morning to warm us or to heat a meal. Remember, let's go back a minute to Exodus chapter 12, verse 16. We just read it. Let's read it one more time. Because Exodus 12 and verse 16, well, I don't think we even read it yet. So let's read it real quick and see what it says about what we can do on the Sabbath. Exodus 12 and verse 16. This is talking, of course, about an annual Sabbath, but an annual Sabbath is also a Sabbath. He says, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but, and here it defines a little bit what kind of manner of work we are talking about, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you, so that you can do. Now, again, in Exodus 16:23, we were reading there, though, that God said that the baking and boiling, the heavy baking and boiling, should frankly be done already before the Sabbath. But you see, you can heat a meal. You can use a fire for that purpose. So when it says in Exodus 35 and verse 3, not to kindle a fire, it's talking about a consuming fire, a fire which was used for the purpose of working. We have already seen time and again that that's the emphasis here. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 3. And I believe this will become very clear as we go through the sermon today. Leviticus 19 and verse 3. That's an interesting statement here, and it's an interesting connection which is being made. It says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. You see, maybe more than any other commands, the Sabbath commands may look strange to our children, to our teens, and frankly, it looks strange to virtually everyone who isn't called by God. It makes no sense, humanly speaking, why it got to be the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why couldn't it be Sunday? Why couldn't it be Friday? Why couldn't it be any day we wish? See, the carnal mind can't figure that out. But God says, no, that's the day I want to be kept holy. And you only have a choice to obey or to disobey. You don't have a choice to decree and determine which day it should be. And so here, God says, you revere your father and your mother, and you keep the Sabbath. Why this connection? Well, you see, because it does look strange, perhaps, for those who are being called into the faith to first look at that and say, well, why should we keep that? But God says, honor your parents because they keep the Sabbath, and learn from them how to keep the Sabbath yourself, because I, your God, tells you so. See, that's the connection. Don't look down on your parents for them keeping the Sabbath, and you don't quite understand yet as to why they do it. God says, no, revere them for that, because they do exactly what I tell them to do. Now go with me to Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1. It's entitled here in my Bible, Feasts of the Lord. So everything we are reading now has to do with feasts, with feast days. And so it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. So all of these are supposed to be holy convocations. Convocation is something where you come together to assemble with each other. They are supposed to be holy convocations. They are my feasts, God says. They belong to him. And he wants holy convocations to take place on those days. And then he says in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So God says you assemble on that day. God says you don't stay home on that day if you have a chance to assemble with others of like mind on my holy Sabbath day. He says it's a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. We see then that the Sabbath is a feast day. It's a day of solemn rest. It's a holy convocation where God's people gather together in services to glorify God. They don't forsake the assembling together, as we read in the book of Hebrews, as the custom had become for some, but they are assembling together to glorify God. And again, no work is to be done on that day. Now let's turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. Numbers 15, beginning at verse 32. It says, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, now mark this, they were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Numbers 15, verse 33 now. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him under guard, because it hadn't been explained yet what should be done to him. And then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death, or the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And so as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him with stones, and he died. Now, we might look at that and may say, well, this is kind of rather a harsh penalty for a guy out there just gathering a few sticks. But remember, first of all, no work was to be done on the Sabbath. Now, gathering wood in the wilderness is a pretty time-consuming exercise. You see, you don't find sticks floating around all over the place in the wilderness. So this took a lot of time. This took a lot of effort. See, the person was to be executed also to impress on the people of God the need to abstain from work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to be kept holy. Our minds are to be directed towards God, and gathering wood on the Sabbath in the wilderness naturally distracts us and leads us away, of course, from our focus towards God. And it also appears that the man who was gathering wood here on the Sabbath was doing it for the purpose of kindling a fire for the purpose of working, which also, of course, was clearly prohibited, as we have just seen. Now let's go to the book of Numbers, chapter 28, and verse 9. Numbers 28 and verse 9. Here we see an exception to the command not to work on the Sabbath. It says, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year, without blemish, and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with oil, with its drink offering, this is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offerings with its drink offerings. So here we see that the priests had to work on the Sabbath to bring offerings to God. And later on, Christ would comment on that. He would call it work, but he said they were entitled to do so. We'll talk about that in a moment. You see, this work was permitted because it directed the attention of the priests and the people towards God, not towards self, not towards selfish pursuits. And so God emphasizes again in Numbers chapter 28 and in verse 25. And notice how this is worded. Of course, this talks again about an annual holy day, but again, it's a Sabbath. And on the seventh day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Customary work is what we are talking about. You are to have a holy convocation on the annual Sabbath, and you have to have a holy convocation on the weekly Sabbath, and no customary work is to be done. Customary work is work that leads us away from the holiness of God and his weekly and annual Sabbaths. Customary work, we already know by now, excludes preparing a meal. It excludes work of the priests. But there are other exclusions, as we will see. Let's go now to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, and let's look at verse 12. Here we see again the fourth commandment. But notice the different emphasis here. Here we are introduced to a thought which we hadn't been introduced before as to why we should keep the Sabbath. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, cattle, and so on, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And now we find something interesting in verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Do you see the spiritual implication here? How this applies to us spiritually? We all were slaves of Satan and of this world. We all were slaves to sin. But God delivered us from that slavery. And this weekly Sabbath day is a weekly reminder of our deliverance from slavery. And by keeping the Sabbath, we are telling God that we appreciate that he delivered us from sin, and also that God received us as his very own children. So it's interesting how God uses the physical type of Israel coming out of Egypt to telling us today how this applies to us spiritually, as having been freed from the slavery of sin and Satan and ourselves, and being put under the government and rulership of God. But sadly, in time, the Israelites departed more and more from God and from his commandments. And ultimately, Israel and Judah went into captivity because, as I pointed out, mainly because of idolatry and of Sabbath breaking. But you see, the Sabbath breaking was something the prophets had warned Israel and Judah again, time and again. They had warned them, beware that this is not going to happen. They tried to encourage them to keep the Sabbath holy, but they were not successful. They even told them that in the millennium, everybody would keep the Sabbath. And kind of to encourage them to say, well, if everybody will keep the Sabbath, then you have already the privilege now to do it. But again, it didn't do any good. They were not listening. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 56. And here we are being introduced to the fact, again, that the Sabbath is made for man, for everyone, that everyone has a duty to keep it. And if people don't keep it, God is going to deal with those people. Isaiah 56, beginning at verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, a prophecy for us today. My salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is about to be revealed. Blessed is the man, not just the Jew, not just the Israelite, the man. And of course, that would include, obviously, a woman, and even a teenager and a child. They all are blessed. Who does this? The Son of Man, you see, who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and who keeps his hand from doing any evil. And do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, because I happen to be a Gentile and not from Israelite stock, well, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. And nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenants, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone, without any exception, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenants, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. You see, the Sabbath is a day of joy. The Sabbath is a day on which we should be able to rejoice. And God says if people do that, they will have this feeling of joy and rejoicing because so much meaning is attached to the Sabbath. Go to Isaiah chapter 58. And let's quickly read verse 14. He says, you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. But when would that be the case? When shall we delight in the day in the Lord? Well, let's read the previous verse, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. Now, a better translation would be here, rather than saying doing your pleasure, as some translations have it, pursuing your business. That's what he is talking about. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath from pursuing your business on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and if you honor it, and him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. And again, here a translation is, if you honor him by not plying your trades, by not seeking your own interests, by not attending to your own affairs. You see, the contrast. Our focus must be on God, on the Sabbath, not on our own pleasures, our own affairs, our trade, all the things we do during the 6 days of the week to make a living. That is what we shouldn't be doing. And of course, we shouldn't even be thinking along those lines all day long, thinking on the Sabbath, okay, what do I do tomorrow to make a better living? See, that's not what the Sabbath is for, but it's all a matter of focus. Go to Isaiah 66 and verse 23. Because this should have been an encouragement for Israel and Judah at the time to keep the Sabbath. But they didn't do it. It was an encouragement for them. They didn't listen. It says, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So he said, that's going to happen. You know, so why don't you do it now already? Why don't you keep the Sabbath? But of course they wouldn't do it. Go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 21. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow or keep holy the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. Is this an accurate description or not of the general population of the Western world today? It goes on to say, and it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the palaces or places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the mountains, from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But, verse 27, if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. They were not to carry burdens into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day for the purpose of selling them. The context, again, was merchandise, was working in their trades. That is what they were not supposed to be doing. But since they didn't want to keep the Sabbath, since they didn't want to refrain from doing what they would be doing on the 6 days, on the Sabbath day also, God took away from them the Sabbath day. Look at Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2, right after the book of Jeremiah, and in verse 6. Lamentations 2 and verse 6. And you may think how this applies in modern times, an organization who once knew and understood and kept the Sabbath day, but apparently not in many cases from the heart at all. They don't keep it anymore. God allowed it to be taken away from them. God allowed it to be taken away from ancient Judah and Israel. Is God going to allow it to be taken away from us in the future? There's warning after warning to be very careful. It says in Lamentations 2 and verse 6, he has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. Go also to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22. Ezekiel 22, and let's start reading in verse 8. God says in Ezekiel 22 and verse 8, you have despised my holy things, and you have profaned my Sabbaths. And now drop down to verse 26. And her priests, those who should have known better, those who should have preached it, those who should have proclaimed it forcefully, her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy. nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And yet, that's why unclean food is being eaten today in certain circles of people who knew better at one time. Because the priests are to be blamed. They haven't made it known. And it goes on to say, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. God says, I am profaned among them. But he puts the blame on the ministers who haven't done what they should have done, what they were supposed to have done. God's ministers cannot hide their eyes from the Sabbath, from the holy days, from the clean and the unclean. If we fail to teach God's people that we have to keep the Sabbath, how we have to keep the Sabbath, we profane God. A very serious indictment. And again, Ezekiel showed them too that in the millennium, God's priests, God's ministers, would do what, unfortunately, at that time, they refused to do. Go with me to Ezekiel 44. And let's look at verse 23 and verse 24. There we read, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and they will cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Then they will. Today, many refuse to do so. Many will say that we have to keep Sunday holy today, that we have to keep pagan holidays like Christmas or Easter, and they thereby profane God, who says, this is an abomination in my sight. And then we wonder why God is not blessing our war efforts in Afghanistan. Do you see the connection? How can you not see the connection? God took the Sabbath and the feast days away from Israel and Judah as nations. He did the same regarding modern Israel. Is he going to do it regarding modern Judah as well? You see, the Jews today in most cases don't really keep the Sabbath or the holy days anyway. Not the way God has directed them to. Many go out on the beach or do some other things. When it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, they only keep 4 days out of the seven or the eight. But are they going to see it coming that it's going to be taken away from them totally? Because they are going to be in slavery and they couldn't keep it then anyhow. Did he tell us that he will also do so in the latter days in respect to many in his church? Because they didn't really keep the Sabbath from the heart anyway. There are a few interesting passages in the book of Hosea. Let's quickly turn there, Hosea 2 and verse 11. Very interesting in light of what happens. Very frightening in light of what still might happen. It's a challenge for all of us. Hosea 2, 11. I will also cause all her mirths to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. He says, I will cause all of that to cease. Hosea chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. Hosea 9 and verse 5. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. They are gone. They were gone then. But this could also very well be a prophecy for our times. Now after Judah's return, Nehemiah was very careful not to make the same mistake of Sabbath breaking again. And since I did talk about the book of Nehemiah recently, I will not go into this right now, but you can read scriptures like Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah 13, pointing out time and again how careful they should be of not breaking the Sabbath. And they wouldn't allow, you know, traders to come in to start a farmer's market in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, like we had one this morning outside, those of you who are listening on the internet. When we came here, they had created some kind of a farmer's market outside. And God said, that's another abomination. This kind of trade shouldn't go on my holy Sabbath day. But already in the Old Testament, we are told that keeping the Sabbath pro forma is not what God wants. He wants us to keep it from the heart. Otherwise, it's of no value. It's no good when we live unrighteously the rest of the week, or even on the Sabbath, when we are not in church, or even when we are in church, when we are in services, you know, thinking about other things. That's not what God wants us to do. There are many scriptures which point that out. I just don't have the time to go through all of them, but I just want to go to the book of Amos, chapter 8, because here's just one interesting admonition. Amos 8, beginning in verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. You see, their minds was already during the Sabbath on what to do once the Sabbath has ended. And on top of that, what they wanted to do was wrong per se anyhow, because they wanted to defraud those customers of theirs. But God says, I'm not going to forget that kind of an attitude. You know, if you keep it pro forma, it's not going to be good. You know, you may want to study Psalm 92 later on, because Psalm 92 is a song or a psalm for the Sabbath. And once you study that, you'll find that we should concentrate on God, what He is, and what He does on the Sabbath. We should thank Him for His deeds. We meditate about Him, praying to Him, reading His words. If we don't do that, our quote-unquote keeping of the Sabbath is just an empty shell, absolutely of no value. Now, when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, knowing and understanding that Sabbath breaking was one of the major reasons for their captivity, they then began to carefully build a fence around the Sabbath commandments. So what they wanted to do was they created so many rules, so many regulations, that it became impossible, so they thought, to really come to the heart and core of the Sabbath command and break that. But in doing that, unfortunately, although the motive might have been a good one, they created a burden out of the Sabbath day, not a joy. And so Christ came and time and again showed how not to keep the Sabbath. And He time and again showed what you can do and what you should do, but He used principles. I want you to understand the concept like, unless you show me that the Bible says very clearly and literally that you can do this on the Sabbath, then you can't. It's just wrong, because you've got to look at the principles. And let's look at a few of those, because Jesus came to make the Sabbath law great and honorable. He showed through His teachings and by example how to keep the Sabbath. You see, that the Sabbath had to be kept was a given. I mean, there was no argument anywhere that the Sabbath had to be kept. He even tells us in Matthew 24 that we should pray that our flight not to occur on the Sabbath. Now, why would He have said it if the Sabbath would no longer be something to be kept? The question, though, which Christ was addressing in the New Testament was how to do it, how to keep it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, and let's find an interesting example here. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1. Now, of course, He's not really telling us anything new. If the people in the Old Testament would have had the Holy Spirit, they would have seen these things already. But they looked at these very literally, and of course then they even started violating those things. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now notice something. It doesn't say that they were traveling here. They hadn't prepared food for the Sabbath. Is Christ saying, well, because they didn't do this, now they had to stay hungry? Let's keep reading. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And the book of Mark adds, and in need, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Yes, that's what the law says. But that's not what the law meant when it comes to people who are hungry. This had to do with a religious ceremony. And Christ was now addressing the spiritual meaning of that law. And he goes on to say, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath?" He's using the word profane, you notice. "And are blameless." Why? Because that was not the meaning and the spiritual intent of not working on the Sabbath. The priests were allowed to do it. They are blameless. "Yes, I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple," referring to Jesus Christ himself. I mentioned in a moment what he meant by that. "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." So he is talking about his disciples and calling them guiltless. They didn't violate any law. No law of God, that is. And he goes on to say, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." In other words, even is not in the original, so it really should say, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." It's not Lord of Sunday, by the way. Sunday is not the quote-unquote Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath, if anything. Now, Jesus is emphasizing mercy here, which allows for a hungry person to eat on the Sabbath, even if that means plucking heads of grain from a grain field. You see, when David, being hungry, could eat from the showbread, and when the priests could work in the temple, then his disciples, being hungry, and in the presence of Christ, who was greater than the temple, could pluck heads of grain and eat it. That's the point Christ was making. Their focus was still on God, you see. They were with Christ. Their focus was on God, as a priest's focus was on God when they worked on the Sabbath by sacrificing to God. Now, they were not harvesting here, some have falsely claimed. This wasn't harvesting. However, it shows that one can get food on the Sabbath if one is hungry, if one is in need, if one has nothing to eat. The Sabbath is a feast day and not a fast day. Now, at that time, they could just go to a field, and the law allowed them to just pluck grain. Today, you can't do that. Our national laws don't allow that. So, by analogy, it's not wrong to go to a restaurant to eat on the Sabbath, as long as your focus is on God and not on your worldly pursuits. That's the principles we should take from those passages. There's one in Matthew chapter 12, talking about a sheep falling in the pit. Christ says it's perfectly all right to take that out of the pit. At the same time, he says it's perfectly all right, it is lawful, he says, to do good on the Sabbath. He's even asking the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But you see, what he does do is he heals the person. He quote-unquote saved life in making the life of the person more enjoyable. That person was sick for 18 years. The Pharisee said, "Oh, you don't have to save her now. You could save her or heal her tomorrow." And Christ says, "No, I'm making it a point to heal this person now on the Sabbath day, after she had been in bondage of Satan for 18 years, because the Sabbath day is a day of release and deliverance from slavery. It's a day on which we should rejoice." And so he did do that on purpose, to show us that it's not wrong to do something good on the Sabbath. Mercy is what he emphasized. If an animal falls on the Sabbath into a pit, it's merciful to help it. Christ says here it was merciful to heal the sick person on the Sabbath. See, the focus was still on God, because you cannot love God if you do not love and show mercy to your fellow man. We also find time and again that Christ kept the Sabbath by going to church, as you would say today. He went to the synagogue, and he taught God's word to the people. You can read that in the book of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 21. The interesting thing is emphasized there that it was on the Sabbath that he did do the teaching. It's interesting because, you see, he was teaching all day, every day. But here we are being told that this is one of the elements of keeping the Sabbath holy, to teach God's word. And that's what Christ did do. It was his custom, as we read, to go to the church or the synagogue on the Sabbath. Christ also points out that we should feed or water our animals on the Sabbath. This shows mercy. You don't let the animals go hungry or go without water. And so he uses this example, this principle, to justify healing a person, a woman, on the Sabbath. Again, it wasn't even a life-threatening situation. He could have waited. The Pharisees felt he should have waited. Christ says, I'm not going to wait. I am going to heal her now on the Sabbath day. And then he said, my Father works, and I work. And the implication was on the Sabbath day. You see, there is work we can do. But we've got to be careful. We're not talking about work, as we have already identified, to do a living. That is absolutely not the case. We never find anywhere that Jesus Christ worked as a carpenter. We don't find that he did do anything which would violate the Sabbath as God has instructed it. But he did show it is all right to show mercy to people. That's why many times when we anoint people on the Sabbath, we find they are being healed right there and then. Sometimes it goes slowly, but you know, over the years we have found that people are healed more often on the Sabbath, frankly, than on other days. It shows mercy. It shows compassion for the people. And it shows thereby that we are willing to honor God. You see, there is another interesting passage in the book of John. I have to rush through here this now, and I can't read it. But in John chapter 5, you will recall the passage where Christ healed a man. You know, he couldn't go. He was lame from birth, I believe it was, at least for 38 years. He couldn't go to this lake where an angel would come once a year, and he would stir the lake, and then whoever came in first, he would be healed. And so, since he was lame, nobody would, you know, carry him to the lake. He wasn't healed. So Christ comes and heals the man, and of course it was on the Sabbath. And then he tells the man, you know, carry your bed and walk. And the Pharisee said, you are not allowed to carry your bed and walk. But you see, Christ was emphasizing mercy. This man was able to walk after a long time, after 38 years. God wanted him to do that, showing his joy, showing how he was glorifying God for being healed by God after 38 years in slavery of Satan the devil. But in order to do that, he had to take his bed with him, because you see, that's apparently all he has. And so the Pharisee said, you're not allowed to carry burdens, not understanding that what we are talking about is carrying burdens for the purpose of trade, for the purpose of using that to sell and buy. This had nothing to do with merchandise, you see. That wasn't the case here. Now, let me just intertwine and say this doesn't mean that we should then start, you know, helping everybody move on the Sabbath day. That's not what we are talking about either. We should not move on the Sabbath day. Except, of course, it's a real emergency and you can't do it at any other time. But you see the principle. The principle is to focus on God. And if you focus on God, and if God's Spirit leads you and guides you and directs you, God will show you how to keep the Sabbath as long as you are willing to let God teach you. Of course, if you have the idea like we already know it all, and God doesn't have to teach us anything, and we know it anyway, then of course God is probably not going to teach us, because we are not going to be receptive to it. I want to quickly turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4 to show that the Sabbath is still in force and effect for God's people today. It hasn't been done away with. Even when the Old Covenant was done away with, it had nothing to do with doing away with the Sabbath, because the Old Covenant didn't bring the Sabbath into existence, and as such it couldn't do away with it either. Hebrews 4 and verse 4 tells us, for he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now we've read that, of course, that's a quote from the book of Genesis. But then he goes on to say in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now the word here for rest in the Greek is sabbatismos. And it means, quite literally, keeping of the Sabbath. The NIV and the RSV translate, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The New Jerusalem Bible has here, there must still be, therefore, a seventh day rest reserved for God's people. And so Lanza translation states, I believe most eloquently, it is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath. Do you want to be part of the people of God? Well, we all want to be part of the people of God. It's our duty then to keep the Sabbath. There's going to come a time, brethren, where a mark, the mark of the beast, is going to be really violently enforced on this world. Now, rightly understood, the mark of the beast has been in existence for a long time. I don't have the time to go into all of this, but, you know, if you want to review this, you can read the booklet on Europe and Prophecy, and it talks quite a bit about how the mark of the beast had been in force and effect since a long time, having to do with keeping Sunday, keeping the pagan holidays, and not keeping Sabbath, and not keeping God's holy days. But the time will come where it's going to be a question of, are we willing to stand up for God, and are we willing to keep God's Sabbath day holy, and God's annual holy days holy, or are we willing to give in to this beast power soon to arise? It says that if we take the mark of the beast, that's the only way how we can buy and sell. It says that those who do not accept the mark of the beast, they might very well be tortured, unless, of course, God has brought us to a place of safety here on this earth. But not everybody will go to this place of safety. There will be some in God's church who won't go. And they will have to make a very difficult, difficult decision and a very difficult choice. You see, the mark of the beast is acceptance of Sunday and the pagan holidays called Christmas, Easter, Halloween, and you name them. And it is a rejection of the Sabbath day and God's annual holy days. One who keeps the Sabbath and one who doesn't keep Sunday will not be able, when that is actually being enforced, to buy or to sell. That is, he will not be able to work. Work, buying and selling will be prohibited on Sunday, which already is prohibited in several countries in Europe right now. And it will be enforced to be done on the Sabbath, as there are already discussions going on to create a six-day work week. Those who will continue to keep the Sabbath, that is, refuse to buy and sell their merchandise and work on the Sabbath, might be even killed, as the Bible says. But you see, Sunday is a command which was changed by the authority of the Catholic Church. The government made it law. And those who keep Sunday today, whether they are Catholics or not, following the dictates of man, rejecting the commandments of God. And by keeping Sunday, and by rejecting the Sabbath, people have placed themselves and are going to place themselves under the authority of those two beast powers, the political beast and the false prophet, who is also called a beast in the book of Revelation. And remember, we discussed earlier that the Sabbath is a sign which does three things. It identifies us to God, it identifies God to us, and it identifies us to the world. Sunday is also a sign, or better, a mark. And it also does three things. It identifies people to the two beasts, because if they have the mark, they can buy or sell. If they don't have the mark, they can't. It identifies the two beasts to them, because they accept their authority over their lives, and they worship them, as you read in the book of Revelation. And thirdly, it identifies them to the rest of the world, since all of them have now become parts of the beast's power. The beast gives the mark to the people, as we read in Revelation 19 and verse 20. It offers it to them, but the people still have to accept it. Now, they may be forced to accept it by force, but the decision is still theirs. And many times, though, they will accept it even quite voluntarily, because they are deceived, thinking that that is what should be done. But God's true people must reject it. They must refuse to receive or accept the mark of the beast. They must rather continue to keep God's Sabbath days and annual holy days holy in the right way. And let's see what's happening when they do that. Revelation 20 in conclusion and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, the second beast, as it's called in Revelation. And they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Only if we continue to keep the Sabbath and the annual holy days in the way God wants us to, we will be resurrected in the first resurrection to rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years here on this earth. So let's make sure that we do not neglect so great a salvation by neglecting to keep God's Sabbath holy.